What a wonderful morning. It really is. Well, it's that time again. Genesis. Into chapter 6 we go. So today we're looking at Noah and the flood. Or some of it anyway. So let's just jump straight into the scripture. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So, straight into it, this documents the explosion of the world's population, but it also reveals the evil and the demonic sexual activity that transpired. And so much so that God says that he will destroy all flesh in 120 years. So initially when I was reading this, I thought that, okay, so we look through the genealogy and we see that people were living 600 years, 800 years, that man will now only live for 120 years, but it's not. God's saying that he will destroy all flesh on the earth in 120 years from that point. He also says that he will not strive with man forever, which sounded a bit chilling to me. And the reason for this is that God will not force himself on man. God created man with his own free will, with our own sovereignty, and for us to choose him. There will come a time when the Holy Spirit will stop trying. And that is the end of it, because no man comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him. And when the Spirit draws us, and we invite him in, we become born again. We become changed. We're a new creation. We are somehow more aware of our sin. And through this, we almost have a compulsion to stop, or at least greatly limit, doing the things that cause us to be separated from God. We become empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now it also begs the question, who are the sons of God? And who are the daughters of men? And also, what kind of sexual immorality and sin would bring rise to such a great level that it would lead to God wanting to destroy the earth? So there's some considerations. So the sons of God, could they be the sons of the line of Cain? I'm not sure about that, because how would that lineage cause any distress to God to make him to want to destroy the earth? So there are a couple of possibilities that I'd like to consider. And after some interesting reading, I think these are two possibilities, one of them more so than the other. So the first one, which I'm on the fence about, more leaning towards not really, is perhaps they were just demon-possessed men that were engaging in deviant behavior. But how could they have been giants? How could they have given birth to giants? So after some very, very light reading of the Book of Enoch, led me to another idea. And this we can actually relate to today's events. Let's clarify, because I know when people mention the Book of Enoch, there's a bit of, you know, it's not scriptural, so how can you reference it? I think in this instance we can, because it's not giving us, it's not scriptural reference, it's giving us a little bit of insight into what was possibly happening at that time that would cause this destruction. So The reason I'm referencing it here is that it says that, and I'm not going to quote, I'm just going to give you a quick overview because otherwise it'll be an entire teaching on its own. But at that time, there were the watchers, and they were lower level angels, and they were sent to watch over man, to kind of keep an eye on things, to make sure that things didn't get overly out of hand. But while they were sitting up there, they looked down and they saw a woman, and they were enticed by the woman because they thought that they were beautiful, and well, I suppose why not? They were God's creation. So these angels, they came down, effectively fell, they gave up their duties, and they came into the woman. And their offspring are the Nephilim, which are the giants. They are hybrids. They're half man, half fallen angel. They are a corrupted being. And this corruption is a tampering of the human genome. It's messing with God's DNA. Why? Because if our DNA is corrupted, then we are no longer God's pure creation. And the reason I bring this up is there's a beautiful parallel. Because if we cast our beady little eyes over our very, very recent history, there was a pandemic that ran riot over the earth, which also led to rolling out of a vaccine, which messes with our RNA, not our DNA. And this is almost a foreshadowing of an experiment that they could do to eventually corrupt our DNA. Perhaps, I'm not sure, but if this future DNA-altering device or mechanism comes through, would that possibly separate us from God because we are now corrupt? But what happened was just a trial run, something Bill Gates and his band of merry destroyers would love to introduce in its final form, to cause mass extermination of us bottom feeders. I suppose in their eyes you could call us the unelect. Anyway, these fallen angels, when they came down, they taught human beings certain things. So they taught us how to look behind ourselves, i.e. mirrors. What does the mirror do? It shows us our reflection. They taught us how to make makeup. And makeup and mirrors goes hand in hand to beautify myself, to elevate myself. Self-love. This introduces the spirit of self-adoration. It also, by beautifying yourself, it introduces a spirit of lust and desire. Wow, she's beautiful. She knows how to apply her makeup. She looks even more exquisite. I want that one. And then there's a big fight over those that know how to do makeup, as we can tell by the modern day beauty industry today. They also taught how to make potions. They taught about sorcery. They taught about astrology and even how to fashion weapons out of metal. So these are things that can corrupt and destroy the lineage that would lead to the seed of the woman, our Savior. And they nearly succeeded, save for Noah and his family. Okay, that was just the first four verses. We okay? You still with me? Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So such proliferation of evil and sin, and it spread like a virus. It's hard to imagine that people could wake up every morning just to think of new ways to do evil. It sounds a lot like now, where we're constantly amazed. You read the news and you see what's going on in the world, like how on earth did they literally conjure this up? The levels of wickedness constantly just amaze me. In verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This verse is beautiful because it gives us a good look at our Father. We see him brokenhearted that his creation has fallen so far. And it's not to suggest that God regretted making man, but more that he was sorry for the man that he had made. It's the broken heart of a loving father. And it's also a revelation that God has emotions. He feels pain. He feels sorrow. Think about it. Our actions, our behavior, they have a direct impact on the loving heart of God. It's a bit of a scary one to think about. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. This worldwide corruption didn't take God by surprise. He's all-knowing, he's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows that his plan of redemption would hurt his heart. But why go through all of this? Love. But if God is a God of love, why would he destroy the earth? Let's look at it in this way. God removes the corruption to protect those who are not yet corrupt. He's also so loving that he would lessen those, he would lessen their eternal misery by destroying them before they do any worse. So just as we would receive crowns in heaven, he's almost lessening their eternal torture. If that makes sense. And this brings about another age-old question. If God is so loving, how can he let bad things happen to good people? Firstly, the question is wrong. And if the question is wrong, you cannot give a right answer. The question is evil, which, as we know, is love backwards. If God isn't just, then God isn't loving, and he doesn't care, right? So in a court of law, if the judge does not sentence, let's say there's a child molester, and he does not sentence that child molester, then he has not done his job. Same with God. You see, this is a just reward for sin. The penalty for sin is death. So if God does not hold us accountable, then he is an unfair, unjust, and therefore unloving God. I love that because that question comes up all the time. Let's go for verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was just a man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Imagine calling your son Ham. I suppose the other one would have to be cheese. You'd have ham and cheese. So here comes God's grace. Noah found grace because he walked with God. He wasn't perfect, but he was perfect in his generations, being from an uncorrupted line. From this uncorrupt line would come our promised Savior. Because Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, or Sem, is the line of our Savior. It's also the origin of the term Semites, and in turn, anti-Semites. So verse 11, the earth also was corrupted before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. It's interesting that God doesn't tell Noah yet why he has to build an ark, just that he has to build one. And we can also look at prophecy woven into the story. Jesus told us that the world in the days of Noah would be similar to the world in the days, in the last days of the coming of the Son of Man. So Matthew 24, verse 36 to 42 says, but in that day and hour, no one knows. Sorry, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. One of the things I really enjoy about this, nobody knows but the Father. And why did he leave that detail out? Satan doesn't know the day or the hour. But it's an interesting look about then and now. So at that time, they knew nothing about rain. It had never rained before. We know nothing about the rapture. We've never seen people being taken up, really. We know about Enoch and Elijah, that they were translated. But it's not something that we see happen. In the days of Noah, they were carrying on with their lives. They were having weddings, they were partying, business as usual, right up until the day Noah entered the ark. But that's not speaking of the second coming. The second coming is cataclysmic and it's unthinkable. This is speaking of the rapture. It catches them off guard completely, like a thief in the night, because we do not know the day or the hour that the Lord cometh. Luke also makes reference to this in chapter 17. It's from verse 26. It's kind of a repeat. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Jesus says his coming will be like a flood, coming in and taking them all away. Could our day be like Noah's day? Let's look at some similarities between Noah's day and ours. In Noah's time, it was estimated that there were between 6 and 9 billion people. Today, well, I say today, I looked at this yesterday, it was 8.025 billion people. It's a lot of people. In Noah's time, people ate, they drank, they married. There was evil, demonic, abhorrent sexual behavior as the norm. Man's heart was set on evil and coming up with new levels of evil. Today, people are carrying on drinking, being merry, caught up in their affairs of life and making their earthly living. There are all kinds of sexual practices. Never mind the gender bending and even interspecies identification and all those carnal practices. Man's wickedness is on such a high level, yet we're still shocked at the new evils that abound. Noah preached while he built the ark, but no one would listen. They knew nothing of what was about to happen. Jesus is being preached while a place is being prepared for us. People are being warned, but is anyone listening? Most people know nothing of what will happen, but the day is coming when the fire will destroy the earth. Right before the destruction of the flood, Enoch was translated. Right before the tribulation, the final generation of those who are born again and walk with God will be caught up in the air and taken away, as we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 17. Noah and his family survived the flood after judgment and are in the new earth, just as the Jews and those that are born again after the rapture will survive the tribulation. And after the judgment, we will enter into a new heaven and a new earth. I'm sure we're all very aware that they are those who will mock and those that will scoff. Just look at 2 Peter 3, verse 3 to 7. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." They mocked Noah. They scoffed at his warnings. And then it rained. Verse 14. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." We are given such specific details on the measurements of the ark. Why is it relevant that it's mentioned in this detail? Let's look at historic, scientific, and prophetic purpose for this. In 275 BC, Berossus, and a Babylonian historian, I wrote an Babylonian. Babylonian historian wrote, "But of the ship that grounded in Armenia, some parts still remain in the mountains, and some get pitch by scraping it off." In 75 AD, Josephus said that the locals collected relics from the ark and show them off to this very day. He also said that ancient historians wrote about the ark. In 1876, a British statesman and author, Viscount James Bryce, climbed Mount Ararat and reported finding a 4-foot piece of handcrafted timber at over 13,000 feet. In 1936, a British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight was hiking across Ararat when he discovered some interlocking hand-tooled timbers at 14,000 feet. There are many more, but for time's sake, well, I'll spare you the detail. How could there have been remotely enough space on the ark for all the animals in the world? That's why God has ensured the measurements were recorded. Let's look at this doing rough maths. So the total cubic feet would have been 1,518,000 cubic feet, or 462,686.4 cubic meters. That's the same capacity as 569 railroad stock cars. With the average size of land animals being smaller than a sheep, the ark could have had 136,560 sheep, give or take, and only be half full. This would have left plenty of space for people, food, water, other provisions, least of all newborns. How could the ark have been seaworthy? Let's look at what Noah was told to build. Noah, also what he wasn't told to build. Was he told to build a rudder? Nope. Was he told to build a mast? Nope. Why? Because he built a barge. He didn't build a ship. It was designed to bob in the water. Quite a few scientists have done, they've made little computer-generated things and, you know, physically put them together. And they've figured that the ark could apparently have gone tilted to 90 degrees and still have stayed afloat and gone back upright. It's absolutely incredible. The first boat ever, well, the first barge of its type ever built. That perfect. Also, what about the animals on the ark? You know, surely they would have tried to kill each other. You know, you have predators and, well, the poor little lambs. So again, there's possibilities. Possibly at that point, animals weren't overly carnivorous, or maybe they were separated, they had different rooms. The other option, God put them into a state of hibernation. And because we can, because it's fun, let's look at some prophetic similarities between the ark and our lifeboat, Jesus. So the ark, at that point, it was the only way to be saved. And in Jesus, there is no other name to be given amongst men to be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. The ark only had one door to get in. There is only one way to get into heaven. There's no way to get into heaven but through him. It's John 14, verse 6. The ark's door, the entrance was on its side. We entered the bride when he was pierced in his side. It's John 19, verse 34. The ark was designed by God. Salvation is God's design and not by man's efforts. It's by grace through faith, which is Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. Noah was a carpenter and he was a preacher. Well, I think after 120 years of practice, he should have been a pretty good carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter who preached. We're told in Mark 6, verse 3 and Peter 2:5. It was one ark with three levels. He is one God in three persons. The Trinity from Genesis 1:26. The covered pitch sealed the ark together. We are brought together and sealed by his atonement. Romans 5 verse 11. It's an interesting word, atonement. I like playing with words. So what is atonement if we break it up a little bit? It is at-one-ment. So our atonement makes us one with the Lord. All right, we are still not finished with chapter 6. So with that, may we be covered with pitch, which has its origin in the Hebrew word kafar, which is a primitive root, or to cover. So may we be covered in pitch. May we be covered in his atonement, cleansed in his blood, pardoned, purged, and reconciled to him.